Well, William Shakespeare has left us with a number of great plays. And there are lines in these plays that can stay with you for the rest of your life. Think of Hamlet as he looks upon the skull of a dead man, contemplating life and death, and then says, "To be or not to be? That is the question." In a more encouraging play, we have King Henry V urging his outnumbered soldiers to follow him into battle against their enemies. And he says, "For he today who sheds his blood with me, he is my brother." And then again, you have Mark Antony about to speak to the citizens of Rome after Julius Caesar has been assassinated. "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." And probably a good number of us have heard these lines at one point or another in our lifetimes. For me, there is yet another line that has stayed with me more than all the rest. But it is not spoken by a well-known character. In fact, he doesn't even have a name. At most, he is referred to as second servant. He is one of those characters who simply walks on the stage, gives a line or two, and then walks off, having delivered his message to the audience. The play is King Lear. In one very dark scene, a nobleman is condemned for treason by another nobleman, Cornwall, and is sentenced to a particularly gruesome punishment. But as the punishment is being carried out, one of the servants of Cornwall intervenes, begging him not to do such an evil thing. He and Cornwall duel. The servant is killed, and Cornwall is injured. And only later do we learn that Cornwall dies of his wound. And as the other servants carry off their dead comrade's body, one second servant says to the rest, "I'll do evil all my life if this man comes to good." Without justice, there is no point in doing good. As David W. Baker puts it, actions do and must have consequences. Choices, whether for good or ill, have results. And part of the maturation process is learning this, whether as a child or as a nation. Neither can attain independence if protected from understanding this. The lack of a punishment for a willfully wrong action cheapens one's humanity. Justice is the quality of being just. It's concern for justice, peace, and genuine respect for people, described by words such as equitable, impartial, righteous, honest, ethical, and fair. And we understand this concept even as children. In school, we know you do not cut in line. You do not steal a swing from someone at recess. You don't lie. You don't punch your classmate. You don't run with the scissors when the teacher tells you not to. And if you do any of these things, well, then you should be punished. And if you are not, then what happens to the rest of us? We lose our protection. And who would want to live in such a society? And as adults, we still understand that, don't we? When justice does not prevail, or is perverted, or even brazenly ignored, what do we say in despair? There is no justice in the world. And that is a heart cry that is in every one of us. And even the best of us have had this fear. Think of our spiritual ancestor Abraham. Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is the time, as most of us will remember, that God told Abraham that he would return to him the next year and Sarah, his wife, would have a son. And this was also the time when God did not hide from Abraham what he was about to do to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Recall how Abraham tried to intercede. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Oh yes, Abraham loved his nephew Lot and did not want him to die. But deeper than that, there was a greater concern for God's character, in this case, his justice. If God was not going to do the right thing, in fact, if he was going to do what was wrong, then what hope would you and I have? None. There's that heart cry. When we say, there is no justice in this world, what we are really saying is, there is no God. Or worse, God is not just, therefore he is not good. But is this true? Even when we do not see justice prevail in good time, does that mean that God is not just? And fortunately, thank God, the answer is no. We're now going to turn to a whole book of the Old Testament that makes it perfectly clear that God does not overlook one single injustice committed in this world. This is the shortest book of the Old Testament, Obadiah. He is listed fourth among the minor prophets. If you're looking in your Bible, after the major prophets ending with Daniel, you have Hosea, then Joel, then Amos, and then Obadiah. 21 verses in all. For this message, I will be referencing three books. First, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, edited by John F. Welvoord and Roy Zook. The second is the NIV Application Commentary by David W. Baker. And third is the November 1995 edition of Biblical Viewpoint. Pete Stevenson wrote the commentary for Obadiah. Several items to note about this book before we dive in. As noted, it is the shortest book of the Old Testament, 21 verses. Number two, it is not quoted in the New Testament, not once. Number three, it is a message of judgment, but it is not directed to the Jews, as other prophetic books are. Rather, it is directed to a Gentile nation. Number four, the identity of Obadiah is unknown. And number five, the date of Obadiah is unclear. Is it any wonder that we rarely take a good hard look at what this man has to say? And yet, though his message is one of destruction, it is also a message of hope to those who wait upon the Lord. Who is Obadiah? Well, to start off, what do we know about him? Well, we know that Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh, or perhaps servant of Yahweh. And that is all we know about him. Other prophets have one or more details given about them, and so we have a piece or two of the puzzle. Prophet Amos, for example, is from Tekoa, a town in Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He's also said to have been among the shepherds there. He insisted that he was not a prophet, at least not one who prophesied on a regular basis, but rather a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. And so based on this information, scanty as it is, we could reasonably conclude that Amos was a rancher and breeder of livestock and so was probably a man of some wealth. And that kind of forensic analysis is fun, isn't it? Take little clues and try to glean as much information as we can from them. But with Obadiah, we don't have that. Now you might say, oh, what about the man who was in charge of the wicked King Ahab's household? You know, he's the one who hid 100 prophets in caves from the wrath of Queen Jezebel. His name was Obadiah. Well, couldn't they be the same man? Well, there's no way to tell that. In fact, there are yet 11 more men in the Old Testament who are named Obadiah. If you want to take notes real quick, got them listed there for you. An officer in David's army, Levite in the days of King Josiah, leader who returned from the exile with Ezra, so on down the list. But we just don't know whether the prophet Obadiah was any of them, or if he was someone else entirely. In fact, it is possible that Obadiah, with its meaning servant of Yahweh, was not his actual name, but rather a title given to him. As David W. Baker writes, while all Israelites should have been able to carry this title, it is one often used of the prophets. The name Obadiah could simply be a title, indicating the writer's subservient position to his Lord. We just don't know who he was. God doesn't tell us. Second question, who did Obadiah prophesy to? Well, this we are told explicitly right away. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now we see who God wants us to see. The nation of Edom. How much do we know about the nation of Edom? Quite a lot. Their patriarch was Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, who was the patriarch of Israel. They were blood kin to the nation of Israel, close blood kin. When God speaks to them, he refers to Israel as Jacob, your brother. And what was their relationship like? Was it a close, loving relationship as it should be between brothers? No. It was one of bitterness, distrust, and strife. And it was so from the very beginning, even before they were born. Recall the account of when they were in the womb of their mother Rebekah. And Isaac prayed to the Lord his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It's from Genesis chapter 25. And what God had said came to pass. Jacob, how did Jacob himself come out? Holding Esau by the heel. Later on, when Esau was famished after hunting for some time, Jacob demanded his birthright in exchange for the pot of stew he had on hand. How convenient. To top it all off, when their father Isaac became old and he could barely see anymore, Jacob disguised himself as Esau by putting goat skins on his neck and his arms. When Isaac felt his neck and arms, he thought that Jacob really was Esau. The ruse worked, and Jacob stole Esau's blessing as well. When Esau found out, we are told, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Jacob fled from the land, and 20 years later, he returned with his wives, concubines, children, and a great deal of wealth in servants and livestock. And to cover his bases, he sent a present ahead of him to Esau, hoping to assuage any lingering hatred. But by that time, Esau himself was a very wealthy man and did not need anything from his brother. Unfortunately, however, the bitterness had taken root, and its poison was passed down through his descendants. And this strife kept popping up throughout Old Testament history. As an aside, bitterness never stays low. In Numbers 14, after the nation of Israel had been delivered from Egypt and was on their way to the promised land of Canaan, the Edomites would not allow them to pass through their land. Moses appealed to their king as their brother, to no avail. The Edomites even came out in armed force to prevent Israel from coming into their land. There was no battle, and Israel turned away. And later in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God told Israel specifically not to hate Edom because he was their brother. But later, open warfare exploded between them. 1 Samuel chapter 14, King Saul fought against Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, the kings of Zoab, and the Edomites. 2 Samuel 8, King David struck down 18,000 Edomites and then occupied their land. In 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon had to deal with Hadad the Edomite. In 2 Kings chapter 3, King Jehoshaphat of Judah allied with King Joram of Israel in an attack against Edom. Then after King Jehoshaphat died, the Edomites counterattacked but were defeated by other nations. 2 Kings chapter 8, the Edomites successfully rebelled against King Jehoram and gained their independence. Later, they lost it to King Amaziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Edom attacked Judah when Ahaz was king. And finally, in Psalm 137, we find out that Edom rejoiced when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and carried off the nation of Judah. The Edomites hated their brother Israel. The next question is, when did Obadiah prophesy? Well, there is, shall we say, a lot of history between Israel and Edom, isn't there? And we know that Obadiah preached a message of judgment and utter destruction upon Edom. So at what point did Edom sin so much against Israel that God finally said, enough, enough of you? Well, a good number of the prophets give an approximate time as to when they prophesied. Using Amos again as an example, we are told that he was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So we know that King Uzziah reigned in Judah between 792 and 740 BC. King Joash reigned in Israel between 793 and 753 BC. And we also know that there was a significant earthquake that happened 2 years after Amos prophesied. So that gives us a decent idea of when Amos came on the scene. And other prophets also have such times given: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, of course, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. But we just don't have that with Obadiah. There are several possibilities. Likely time is after Babylon invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. Some conservative scholars, most liberal scholars, take this view. This seems to be the view of David W. Baker also. Another possibility is one that is held by other conservative scholars. In the issue of Biblical Viewpoint, Peter Stevenson leans towards this one. That's the time during the reign of King Jehoram when the Edomites rebelled against Israel and set up their own king. That would have been about 250 and 300 years earlier than the Babylonian invasion. We are told specifically that the Edomites carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And yet there is a third possibility. During the reign of King Ahaz, between 731 and 715 BC, and that account is given in 2 Chronicles. And there are a few conservative scholars who take this position. So the answer to our question, when did Obadiah prophesy against Edom, is we aren't sure. And remember also, we don't even know who Obadiah was. And here is a temptation that I think we all need to be aware of. What do we do when we don't know for certain the details of certain events? We want to find out those details so much, and what do? We jump to a conclusion. And almost always, our conclusion is going to be wrong, no matter how many times we tell ourselves we're right. And what's really silly about all of that is that we don't need to make such conclusions. Obadiah is an unknown servant who appears on the stage of Old Testament history very briefly. We know almost nothing about him, but he has an important message to deliver, and that's what God wants us to know. What does God make clear through his servant, Obadiah? Although the message is primarily directed to the long gone Edomites, it's a very important truth for us today that is sitting right in front of us, one that we need to be reminded of often. And that message is, God is just. The wicked do not ultimately get away with any of their wicked deeds. God will call into account every single person and every single nation throughout all of history in his time. And this is especially true when the wicked sin against God's people. I remember we had a speaker here years and years ago. I'll never forget what he said. Just leaned in really close to the pulpit and said, "You mess with God's people, and God is going to mess with you." And with that, let us turn to the book of Obadiah. Here they are, all 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Although you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, oh, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you have been destroyed. Well, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your might and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Obadiah is divided into four parts. The first is the destruction of Edom. The second are the crimes of Edom. The third and fourth parts are God's judgment upon all of Israel's enemies, contrasted with God's blessings upon Israel's people. First, we have the destruction of Edom. The first 9 verses fall into this section. It not only shows how Edom will be destroyed, but it also shows how all the things that Edom trusted in to save it would be exposed as useless. In verse 1, God sends a messenger to all the nations, a call to war, a call to the surrounding nations to gang up on Edom. Now you, as a child and teenager, the neighborhood boys and I had a variety of violent, even sadistic games. One of them is probably familiar to you, King of the Hill. One boy or young man would stand on top of a hill of some sort, and all the rest of the boys would attack him all at once to try to knock him off the hill, and whoever was left standing got to be the new King of the Hill. Whoever could stay on top of the hill the longest after everyone else was spent would win. No, I'm not giving approval for this game. It might sound funny now, but in the heat of the game, you really could get hurt. And I think the whole point of it was to see just how much you could take. If there were only one or two opponents, you could probably keep the hill for a long time. Have some bragging rights. But 3, 4, or 5 opponents? Mm-mm. It was just a matter of time before you were shoved off. And thus it would be for Edom. And we know from history that Edom was attacked by the Nabataeans from Arabia, later on by the Jews in the intertestamental period, and finally wiped out by the Romans, after which time they passed out of existence. The stated result is short and to the point in verse 2. They would be made small and despised. And this was especially humiliating in a culture that put a premium on honor. Edom would be made to be weak, and all of its neighbors would know it. Up to now, the Edomites had convinced themselves that they were invincible. They honestly thought that no one could ever take them down. Now, why did they think this? Verse 3 tells us the pride of their heart. Prideful heart. In Proverbs, we are told that there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. The very first one is a proud heart. This is the heart that will not acknowledge God as God, nor be thankful to him. Rather, the proud heart tells you that you are your own person. You have no need of the one who created you and who sustains you. And it lies shamelessly to you. See the lies that the proud Edomites told themselves in verses 3 through 9. Who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? The Edomites lived south of Israel in the land of Seir. This area is high ground, mountainous. It's territory that is more difficult for an invading army to conquer. The capital city was Silah, which was renamed Petra by the later Nabataean inhabitants. You've probably seen photographs of the one way to get to that city, which shows a narrow canyon, about goes along for over a mile, and it's down to about 12 feet in width in some places. Just a few well-placed soldiers could hold that pass without much difficulty. Countryside would be extraordinarily difficult to take, but not impossible. In verse 4, God tells them that even if they were as high as the soaring eagle, if they were as high as the stars, he would bring them down, and it would not be any trouble for him to do so. Another lie the Edomites told themselves of their invincibility was the shrewdness of their military alliances. Verse 7 refers to those at peace with you. You know, one of the first rules of geopolitics is that there are no permanent allies, but only permanent interests. The Edomites would have known this, but somewhere along the lines, they trusted in their ability to manipulate such alliances, told themselves they had everything under control. Remember the deal made between Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin in 1939? Effectively, Germany and the Soviet Union would divide Eastern Europe between themselves and leave each other alone. Well, neither Hitler nor Stalin expected the pact to last, just buying time. But Stalin was shocked by how quickly Germany broke the pact and how quickly invaded his country. The German thrust was so efficient that they came right up to St. Petersburg and were just miles from Moscow before they were finally forced to retreat. So too, the Edomites had deceived themselves, and their allies had deceived them. We are told that those who eat their bread with them had set a trap for them, and it was just a matter of tripping it at the right time. And the third lie the Edomites told themselves was that they were smart enough to figure out a way from any problem that beset them. Apparently, ancient Edom was known for its wisdom. One of Job's friends, for example, Eliphaz, was a Temanite. Teman, of course, was Esau's grandson. Prophet Jeremiah asked rhetorically, "Is there no longer any wisdom in Teman?" Well, think of our own part of the country, New England. Do we put a premium on sports and war in our part of the country? Not so much. What do we put a premium on here? Education. We take pride in being smart, in having all the answers. Well, but in the last 20 years, we've seen our country going through ongoing war, global financial meltdown, social destruction through all number of things. And it seems that nobody has any real solutions for this. All the education, all the wisdom in the world cannot save you from God when God judges. God destroyed the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. And yet there is a fourth lie the Edomites told themselves. A prideful heart doesn't stop with one lie. It'll keep going, by the way. The fourth lie was that their mighty men, their army, could always deal with their enemies. Well, think from our own American history of the Battle of Little Bighorn. Colonel George Custer had led his men into a fight with several native tribes that resulted in he and his entire unit being killed. Known as Custer's Last Stand, it is a cautionary tale of arrogance, pride, and vainglory. No one among the Americans had expected that the native tribes could so decisively win against federal troops, much less completely annihilate them. But it happened. And God, in ancient Edom, God took away even the courage of the mighty men of Edom. They would be dismayed and all of them would be slaughtered. How complete would the destruction of Edom be? Obadiah tells us in verses 5 and 6, God uses two illustrations, one of thieves who steal and one of those who glean grapes. Thieves who break in and steal usually take what they want and leave some things behind. And those who glean grapes will take grapes, but they don't usually take them all. But here, nothing will be left. As Obadiah says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. We now turn from what God will do to Edom to why God will do this to Edom. Remember that God is not arbitrary or mean. He is just and will recompense to the wicked exactly for their deeds. And as God makes his case against them, it becomes absolutely clear there's no question as to the justice of their destruction. Verse 10 gets right to the point. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. So what does God think about people who indulge in violence? His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Remember those six, yea, seven things that are an abomination to the Lord? Well, the third one is hands that shed innocent blood. And in another, in Proverbs, again, we're told, do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But what does this particular violence look like? Verses 11 through 14 tell us. When foreigners entered into Israel and took all their wealth, the same foreigners cast lots for Jerusalem, and the Edomites behaved as if they were one and the same. In verse 11. You recall when Jesus was crucified, he gave up his last earthly possession, and it was a seamless garment. What did the Roman soldiers do with it? They cast lots for it, as he was hanging right there, violent. The Edomites gloated over the misfortune of their brother Jacob. They rejoiced in his ruin, and they boasted in his distress. Verse 12. And not content to sit on the sidelines, the Edomites themselves entered the gates of Jerusalem, and there too they gloated over Jacob's disaster and looted his wealth in the day of his calamity. That last phrase is stated three times for emphasis in verse 13. Again, do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? And while he was in absolute agony, how did the leaders of Israel treat him? Well, they mocked him, they derided him, and wagged their heads at him. Violent. And still not content with this, the Edomites went out of their way to stand in ambush at the crossroads, a place where they knew any escaping Israelites would have to pass, so that they could capture them and hand them over to their enemies. That was in verse 14. Remember Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul? He was encouraged by the stoning of Stephen. What did he do? He went out of his way to ravage the church, entering house after house, and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Violent. So I hope you see that there is a huge difference between violence that is necessary, for example, self-defense, and the kind of violence that simply delights in hurting others for personal gain or pleasure or for settling old scores. And you know, it's good to note that when God makes the ultimate judgment, he himself takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God will give them justice. And so we turn to the third section, God's judgment upon all nations, in verses 15 through 18. The third section of Obadiah proclaims the reality of our world. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. It was true over 2,500 to 2,800 years ago. It's just as true today. The day of the Lord, of course, refers to the day when God will judge all nations for their rebellion against him. And it is not far off. Oh yes, it may seem that the wicked prevail. But if so, it's only for a season, and Edom is representative of all nations. Verse 15, Edom will reap what it sowed. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Their deeds shall return on their own heads. You know, in the first chapter of the book of Judges, we're told of King Adoni-Bezek, who was caught by the Israelites. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes so that he could never fight in battle again. And he said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. You know, God can be very specific in fitting his punishments to the crimes. Obadiah goes on in verse 16, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. Ultimately, they shall be as though they had never been. All nations will be no more when God judges them. In fact, verse 18 clearly states, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Have you ever read through the prophets in the Old Testament, even the minor prophets? God always seems to have such harsh words for his people for their sins, doesn't he? And yet, there is always the promise of future restoration for his true people. But for Edom as a nation, no such promise is given. In fact, the opposite is promised. And history has borne out the decree of God. Edom ceased to be a distinct nation 2,000 years ago. They're not coming back. Even though they were related to Israel by blood, they were cast out forever as a people. For Israel, by contrast, we are told in verse 17 that in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So we turn to the last section, verses 19 through 21. God's blessings upon his people. God describes in more detail what it will look like for Jacob to possess their own possessions. Those in the Negev Desert in the south will possess Mount Esau. Those in the western foothills, the Shephelah, will possess the land of the Philistines. They will also possess the lands of Ephraim and Samaria. Furthermore, the tribe of Benjamin will possess the land of Gilead. It's in verse 19. Those who have been in exile will possess the land as far north as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem will possess the cities of the Negev Desert, which is in verse 20. Have you ever been present at a reading of the will of a very wealthy person? And it's exciting to hear who is getting large sums of money. But how much more exciting would it be to hear your name called, oh, you are getting this tract of land, a good-sized one. If you think of a parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the servants are given a certain amount of talents as their master goes off to a far country, when he returns, the servant who was given five talents says, Master, I have taken the five talents, and I turned it into five more talents. The master says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You will be set over much. Another servant, only two talents he was given. And he said, Master, I've turned these into two more. What does the master say? Same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will set you over much. And at this time, over all of this, according to verse 21, there will be great rulers, literally saviors or deliverers over the land. Do you remember how the wise men of Edom had failed? Their leaders had failed to deal with the calamity God put upon them? Do you ever feel that same way about your own leaders? Do you ever feel that they are failing? Or perhaps do you feel that you are failing? Well, in the future time, the leaders won't fail, because this kingdom, it will be the Lord's. In Shakespeare's play, King Lear, a very minor character, so minor he doesn't even have a name, known only as Second Servant, walks onto the stage, witnesses a horrific injustice, and as he's walking off, he delivers a crucial message for the audience. There is no justice, let us do evil all the day. In the book of Obadiah, we encounter another seemingly minor character who appears suddenly in the Word of God, who has witnessed another horrific injustice and delivers a crucial message for all people and for all time before disappearing just as suddenly. There is justice. God is just. Tell me, are you frustrated sometimes, maybe even bitter, as Asaph was at first? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Well, do as Asaph did. In that very same psalm, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. We have just gone through an entire book of the Bible that makes it clear what the end of the wicked is: utter destruction by God's just hand. You know, I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. Growing older has its disadvantages. Would you agree with that? Your energy, your stamina, your health, your quick-wittedness, it's just not as good as it was when you were young. And it is hard to realize that and to accept that it is probably only going to get worse physically. But I have found one advantage in growing older that more than compensates for that. I have lived long enough to see God pronounce justice on some wicked people. Some of them were my personal enemies. I remember one encounter. I really wanted to have revenge on this person. I hadn't seen them in years. I saw them and I thought, whatever I wanted to do, God has already done it. And then some. I don't need revenge. I can say with David in Psalm 37, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. And you know, as I get older, I know I'll also be able to say with David in the very same psalm, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. And you all who have prayed with our church have seen this time and time again, haven't you? Over the years, how many medical problems, how many financial problems have we all been called on to pray on behalf of others in our assembly? And how often has God shown himself faithful to us? Amen? Growing old can be difficult, but growing old with God is joyful. You do see displays of his justice, of what he will do to all the wicked in the day of his final judgment. You know another advantage I have found in growing old with God? I am more and more able to look back upon my own wickedness before God saved me. Oh, the pride of my own heart. I see more and more evil that I have been forgiven of and just how much love God loved me with. I was indeed a burning brand plucked out of the fire before it was too late. Are you one of God's true children? Then do not grow weary in doing good. Do not let the injustices of this world lie to you that God does not see them. Continue to serve him with gladness. But are you one of the wicked? Well, then know that God will pronounce justice upon you someday. But there is hope for you. You are still alive, and you still may yet be forgiven of your sins through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me close now with a quote from Peter Stevenson. In this life, evil may seem to prevail. Righteous men may suffer persecution. There is coming a day, however, when the Lord will right the wrongs of this life. His rule will prevail across the entire world, and righteousness will become the characteristic of the day. It is this that gives hope to the believer, knowing that God's plan will come to pass. We remain faithful to him. Let us pray.